Sorry. Excuse me, grab some water. I talk all day, it's my job, but for some reason my throat's gone dry. It's a little different. We're going to begin this morning with a confession. I'm going to confess to you my belief in the Son of God. And I know that this is a belief that you all heartily share. The Son of God saves. He has saved me in that work that we just sang and rightly praised Him for is a work that is dear to my heart because I'm a sinner. I'm a very, very sinful man. And the Lord Jesus took with Him up on the cross my own sins and bore them for me. And I know that this is something that is precious to you and dear to you. He paid the penalty for us. And upon His resurrection and ascension, He did not abandon us into heaven. He went to the highest place so that from that place He could draw men up with Him into heaven. He could pour out His Spirit upon us and continue to save us and save us to the very, very end. The Lord Jesus is our Savior. And I want to confess that so that there's no misunderstanding. See, I'm ready for you guys. I know there's questions coming at the end of this, and I don't want to be misunderstood today. The title of my sermon is how God's ministry to His suffering Son, God the Savior of His Son. God saved His Son. He saves us. And the beauty of salvation is that you look at it from one perspective. It's like a gemstone, and that it can be considered from many different facets, and it has a glory as you look at it from this perspective, you look at it from this perspective. And the specific aspect that I want us to consider today and to meditate on is the manner in which God regarded His own Son on the cross and how it becomes a model for us to suffer and to endure suffering. This is our theme today, and we're going to read briefly in Psalm 22, and just before we do, I want to just note that my understanding of Psalm 22, like many of yours, and I'm speaking even to the children here, was that Psalm 22 really clearly seems to predict the crucifixion. It says, "Pierced my hands and my feet," and I knew that. And this was something that was very helpful to me growing up, as I would look back and I would see these passages and I would recognize very clearly, this poem was written 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross, and it seems to be describing the crucifixion so clearly. So we're going to look at that and see what it has to say to us. Beginning in verse 1. Now, I chose a very long psalm here. We're going to read just part of it. We're going to read, though, 21 verses. Tyler, I think I told you a different verses, but I decided I wanted to read to verse 21. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. Yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And I want you to just notice with me, I don't normally like to interrupt, but something now changes. And this is so crucially important. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. The word of the Lord. This is David. We don't know exactly what this experience was, but it was awful. You could probably tie this to a number of the times during his life recorded in Chronicles and Samuel when he was severely persecuted, unjustly pursued by Saul, spears thrown at him, chased around the wilderness, hiding in caves. Some experience. And this is, you can clearly see here, coming from his own heart. There seems to be a great discontinuity and incongruity with his experience and what he knows to be true of his relationship with God. I want you just briefly to trace with me here the argument. Understand the argument, because there's a logic to this. I think we need to be careful not to apply our logical, expository way of thinking upon the Psalms. But if you follow, there's a progression of thought as you move through this Psalm. David begins with a cry that he repeats throughout. Why have you not saved me? Why this treatment? And he looks back, as we ought to, continually. Look at what you did before. Look at the Exodus. Look at the judges. Look at Joshua. Look at the people that have come before, how you were with them. They were your people. You delivered them. But I am doomed. This doesn't fit. This doesn't match. My experience doesn't match what I know to be true about our relationship and about the relationship that you have had with God's people before. But then something changes. And this is where I want us to focus, because this is really important. Psalm 22, as I said growing up, I thought was about the crucifixion. And if you look at the literature, in the commentary on Psalm 22, they will list it as a lament because it is so lamentful. But they say it's a confused poem. It doesn't finish as a lament. It finishes as a praise. And the psalmist goes on in praise from that moment on. You have rescued me. You have saved me. And he goes on, I will tell of your name to my brothers. He says, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. He says, He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden His face. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform. And then he goes on and it gets cosmic. It gets cosmic. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you. It gets temporal. It goes way into the future. The future generations, posterity shall serve you. They shall come and proclaim Him that He has done it. So you see, the logic doesn't end in lament. It ends in glory. This was David's experience. And this is one of the beautiful things about the Hebrew poems and that we have here in the Scriptures, is that as you're reading through them, the perspective of the poet often changes. And you have to read them very carefully. And you can settle. I mean, Psalm 73 is very much like this. It's like at the beginning, it's very sad and like he's depressed, and then there's a shift and there's a change. And as he begins to think better and something changes, it turns more into a praise and a glory. And that is exactly what happens here. He is speaking in this present tense. I'm dying. I'm suffering. Why is this happening? And then there's a shift and God delivers him. And he glories and he praises. David is not seen as a redeemer in this. He's crying out for a redeemer. The person who is suffering in this is looking to God to save him. And God does save him. And he understands that because of this, there will be implications for thousands and thousands and thousands. Now, I want to take that, which that poem by itself would be very useful to us. I want you to consider for a moment just how this was written for your sakes, to encourage you in your suffering. The psychological commitment of the poet at the beginning to write from the perspective of his suffering is so important. Because when you are in that suffering place, some of us have been there, some of us are there right now. All of us will, again, go through this before the end. We will all be in that place, and we will all feel that incongruity that he feels. And what we need to receive from his own experience is that same look to the hope. This is not the way that this is supposed to be. Regard me as your son, as your daughter. Help me, come to my aid. And looking forward to the glorious deliverance that is to come. Be a help to us. Well, as we turn our attention then to Matthew 27, you may want to turn there. I'm going to be referring to various places there. I'm guessing if I was teaching this to one of my middle school classes, as I was reading through Psalm 22, I just want to note, young people, did you hear the echoes of the gospel in Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is directly quoted numerous times in Matthew 27. These two texts are bound together. They go together. Let's look at a number of ways in which Psalm 22 is intimately tied up with Matthew 27. And this is what I want you to be thinking about. What is happening in Matthew 27 is happening in front of Jesus as he's on the cross. Jesus is not orchestrating these events in front of him. This is a work of God. God has brought these events in front of Jesus. God has orchestrated Psalm 22 in front of him. First of all, the method of attack, Psalm 22, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And this is, of course, strikingly similar to crucifixion. This was introduced hundreds and hundreds of years later by the Carthaginians to the Romans in the Punic Wars, hundreds of years after David. They pierced my hands and my feet. But it doesn't end there. It goes on. In verse 35, it says, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And of course, that's a direct quote there from the psalmist in Psalm 22. This person who is suffering, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And I'm trying to understand what would that have meant to David for them to be dividing his clothing. Listen, if your persecutors are playing dice for your jacket, you're not getting it back. That's a way of them saying to you, you will never need this again. This is final. You're done. So to David, whatever his experience was, maybe it was that he had to leave his household so quickly and they took his possessions. And that was something that it's like they don't see me as coming back. I'm as good as dead to them. But that's what that means. And of course, that's what it meant to Jesus on the cross as they divided up his garments in front of him. There's no coming down off of this cross alive. It says in verse 39, all those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads. Wagging their heads. That's not something we necessarily do very often, but it was a sign of shame. And we still do it from time to time. It may not mean as much to us back then, but this is a way of showing shame. Shame. We have to remember that the person who was on the cross was stripped naked, without clothing, and was shamed. And people would wag their heads. If you think about even just the psychology of that, it's kind of a way of saying, I don't want to look at you. Because what I'm looking at is so shameful, it's so despicable, so lowly. In verse 43, it says, this is a direct quote from the religious leaders, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. Almost word for word. One wonders, these men knew their scriptures. Were they even aware that they were directly quoting Psalm 22? Were they even cognizant of that? Were people other around them like, why are you quoting scripture? But these men, these religious leaders, as they pass by, these are the words that they say to him. And as Jesus looks at these things, as he basically sees Psalm 22 unfolding before him, what does he do? He takes up the script himself. Did you notice that? Have you ever thought about the order of these things in which they happen? Psalm 22 happens in front of him. Psalm 22 happens right there. Psalm 22 happens right there. Psalm 22 happens right there. And then sometime later, Jesus says, I know what you're saying, God. I know the part that I have to play here. And I know what my line is. Jesus knew his scriptures. He knew what he needed to say. He knew the experience he needed to go through. And so he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's difficult. It's actually written there in Matthew in Aramaic, which is perhaps another way that Matthew wants to indicate to us, hey, go look this up. This is important. This comes from somewhere. This is something you need to pay attention to, what's going on here. There's a fuller story. There's something bigger taking place. You know, I just want to, a little aside here. It needs no recommendation from me, but Matthew is so beautiful in this way. The Gospel of Matthew. There was some time a while back where I started studying through Matthew and reading commentaries. The ways in which Matthew weaves together themes, characters, personalities, and things from the Old Testament into the New Testament. It's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. And here's another example of that, of how the Old Testament is just intimately tied up and we would say fulfilled here in the New. There are other possible references, but the one that I missed, even last time I gave a homily a while back. It's been 5 or 6 years. Oh, it's probably been 7 or 8 years. I gave a homily on Psalm 22, and I did it on a Good Friday. And of course, it was Good Friday, and we were contemplating the cross. And I stopped there. And looking back on that, I mean, I think that was fine. That's appropriate. Like, it was a Good Friday sermon. But this is Easter. This is Easter. Jesus is not dead anymore. Amen? He is risen. He is risen. And that is the missing element. If you stop there in Psalm 22, if you stop in Matthew 27, he's still just on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe that what he is doing there is he is taking up the script. Jesus knows the scriptures backwards and forwards. And he knows, as you do, Psalm 22 does not end there. God will not abandon him forever. He will not leave his Holy One to decay. And if he is to experience the fullness and much more the experience at the beginning of Psalm 22, how much more will the end of Psalm 22 also grow up and expand and be fulfilled in what he's doing there? Do you see the logic of that? That's the way in which I kind of view typology. That's a big word. Basically, if I could explain this, I know that most of the adults in here have had many good lessons in how typology works. But the simplest way to think about this is like this. First of all, the Bible is a mysterious and wonderful book. It was written not just to be kind of logically torn apart and poured out in argument. It is a book of meditations. It is a book that incites meditations, a book that grows meditations. It's impossible to exhaust. Because the moment that you look and you think you understand something, you see there's deeper and more beautiful and more powerful things here. God has tied together scriptures and times and people and places. And basically, the way in which I understand typology is that God takes something that is precious to him, something that is central to the work of redemption and the glorification of mankind. And he takes that and he says, this is so precious and wonderful. I can't just leave this for the time of the future. I'm going to take this. I'm going to write it here. I'm going to write it here. And I'm going to write it here. And it becomes like a stamp in which he goes back into the time of the judges and the time of Abraham, the time of Joseph, the time of Elisha, the time of Joshua. And he stamps these stories back and so that it's all weaved together. And then the beautiful thing is that you can continue to learn. But looking through Matthew 27, you see, this is a lot like the story of David. This is a lot like this poem. And you can go back, and the story becomes fuller, and the experience becomes fuller, and there's more to contemplate and more to think about. It's inexhaustible for us. It's a beautiful thing. It's a glory that we have here. It's also instructive. And I believe that this logic is supposed to work the very same thing in us that it did in Jesus. God was ministering to Jesus there on the cross. In the same moment that he was abandoning him for judicial purposes, he was also not forsaking him one bit. And that's the experience, isn't it? At that moment when God hides his face from his people and we suffer and we walk through a valley of shadows and darkness and death and persecution and despair. And there seems to be such a great discontinuity between his love for us and the covenant promises and how we are treated and what is happening to us. It is at that moment that we must remember, he's not forgotten you. He's not forgotten you. These two experiences do not seem to work together, but he has not forgotten you. He will bring about his glorious end. I want you to think about for a moment. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that when the Son of God died, he endured it because he saw past. He saw the glories that were to follow. The Son of God needed help. He needed a right mindset to endure that day. And he had to look past it. He had to see those glories. And that is what Psalm 22 is doing for him that day. What are these glories that he envisioned? You know, when David was rescued, there were some Moabites that heard about it, I'm just imagining. There were some Edomites. There were some Phoenicians. They heard about it. And they said, this is a God who saves. And that's what he understood. He recognized that as God works salvation in Israel, as he comes in during the time of the judges, during the time of David, and after, when he works these salvations, these surrounding neighbors, they hear about it. And they learn and they say, that is a God who saves. He actually hears their prayers. He delivers them in a miraculous way. See, David was saved from the sword. Like, and I kind of envision it like this. So this is the experience that he went through. He's surrounded by enemies, and it's kind of like swish, swish. And it's like, you missed. You missed. God saved him that day. But this story must grow up. And that's what I want you to see now, is how cosmically now the story fills heaven and earth. Jesus would not be saved from the sword, but Jesus and all who are part of the new covenant will be saved, listen to me, through the sword, through the suffering. It is the same, just in the same way as that stamp, that original thing, is a much greater and more powerful thing. What it stamps back here on this experience, this is not as great, as this is not as mature of an experience, okay, in comparison to the glories that follow, the reality that follows. What Jesus is experiencing is salvation from death itself, through death. And it's not just the surrounding nations. It will be California and Oregon. It will be Canada. It will be the Hawaiian Islands. It will be the entire cosmos. It is not just, it will be heaven itself. It will extend into every area. It will not just be for a couple of decades after David's life. It will be for generations and generations and millennia. All generations will look back to this experience and say, as the psalmist says, he did it. And what David recognized is that they then will be able to say, he will then do that for me. He will do that for me. And so I just want to turn the attention here in this last few moments that I have to what this means for you. And how such an experience can be an encouragement to us. I just want to begin by pointing out again that the Lord Jesus Christ was in need of comfort that day. He was in need of direction. He was in need of counsel. He was in need of seeing Psalm 22, and his Father gave that to him. We read throughout the Gospels a number of times right before his death that the Lord sent angels to minister to him. The Lord spoke to him from heaven. The Lord gave him help. Jesus was God, but he was also a man. I believe that what he was doing there on that cross is the greatest, most heroic, powerful, awesome act of all mankind. Do you agree with me? And yet, from one perspective, it almost looks like nothing. Right? From a human perspective, it's just a suffering, but what he is doing there is he is bearing a load. He is bearing a massive burden, the sins of mankind. And he knows that he needs comfort. God knows that he needs comfort. And if he needs help during those times, how much more do we? How can we expect to endure our suffering apart from the comfort and the help of God? How can we expect to envision that glorious future, to see our way through it, to see what God is doing and how he's going to deliver us through death without his help? If Jesus needed the help of God, so much more do we. few lessons as we prepare to suffer. Unless the Lord comes in your life, we will all die. We will all die. And if we are delivered today as David was, that just means there will be more suffering to come, and there will be more suffering to come. We will, the reason why I want to bring this up is because this is inevitable. This is such an important thing. I have not, just freely admit to you, I haven't suffered as much as many of you. So in some ways, I feel almost silly to be speaking these things to people, many of you who have suffered so much. And there are those in the world who have suffered even much more. But we will all suffer. And I want you to remember that during that time, both of those experiences will be real. You will feel that great discontinuity. You will feel that experience. And the temptation will be to say, "Where are you, God? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me?" And that's appropriate to say, of course. But we must remember that that's not the whole story. Jesus was never fully abandoned, and neither are we fully abandoned. The resurrection also is a strong spine of our hope. This is not just pie in the sky. Paul says the resurrection of Christ is the strength of every Christian deed that is done today. Okay? That is just a direct application of the logic of Psalm 22, isn't it? When Paul contemplated his work, I'm thinking in terms of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul contemplated the things that he was called to do as an apostle, he said, if the resurrection isn't true, then this is madness. This is madness, what we're doing. It's futile. It's hopeless. But because we can look back at that deliverance, and we can own that deliverance because we own the same God, then we can turn, and as he says, we can serve the Lord knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not empty. It's not for no reason. I would also just offer this final word of advice. How was Jesus comforted? How did he endure? How did he take up Psalm 22? He did it because he, listen, so practical. He had Psalm 22 memorized. He recognized what was happening in front of him because he knew the Scriptures. Even as a young man, he recognized, as he was reading through the Scriptures, this is given to me for comfort and for encouragement, for experiences that I will experience one day. Not for today. Young people, why should you listen to the Scriptures? When you read them, you say to yourself, perhaps, I don't know what this is. I don't experience this. Listen to me. You will experience these things one day. We sing the Psalms in church every day, not because we're experiencing that right now, at that moment, but so that when the time comes, and we are called to be faithful at that moment, and we are called to exercise faith at that moment, we know what faith looks like at that moment. We have the script at hand. There are many scripts in Scripture. Many faithful words that we ought to write deeply into our hearts to prepare us for those times to come. I can't prove this, but I can envision, I can imagine that there are instances in which God has laid out an experience and his people have been deaf to his word. And they have not written it on their hearts and they've not been prepared for that experience. And when it happened, they did not know how to respond. And they experienced great psychological torment and suffering as a result simply of just not being prepared, not knowing the scripts beforehand. So listen, those memory verses, the singing of the Psalms, you will need those one day. You will need those one day. They're coming. There's great comfort in the knowledge that God will be with you in life's troubles. And we need to move beyond, and this is just my final word, encouragement to you. There's an immature way of thinking that says, well, that was David. That was Jesus. And of course these miraculous things are happening, and of course God is doing these things, and He's delivering, and He's speaking to him in terms of Psalm 22, and he's working in his life, and he's doing all this because that was them. But that is the logic of Hollywood and Washington, D.C. That is not the logic of Scripture. It's not the logic of our covenant. Our covenant says not that God works powerfully in the celebrity and in the mighty ones, but that these become a model by which He then promises and guarantees to work even in the least of us. This is supposed to be something that every one of us own, not just the mighty among us, not just the powerful and the great. That is the logic that we have here. Listen, I pray that I don't know what's to come. I don't even know what we will face today or to come. But I pray that when the time comes, if we can just receive from this one bit of encouragement to look past, to look beyond, but understand that the experience is real, but to look past and to look beyond at the glory that is to come, and if this can be an encouragement to us. And also, remember that when the time comes and you're suffering, you may feel, and you will feel, that God has abandoned you, but He has not abandoned you. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your precious word, for the beauties, for the glories, for the promises that are bound up in this story. I pray that You would write them deeply on our heart. I pray that we would be a people who suffer well. We suffer in faith. We suffer without losing hope, as Jesus did. We look to the glory that is to come. Help us to be just like Him. I pray these things in His precious name. Amen. Well, this really doesn't take very much to apply my sermon to what we're about to do, because as you know, in my sermon, it was all about scripts. It's all about receiving the messages from God in preparation for times when you will need it. And this, my friends, is a table of comfort. It's a table of welcome. It's a table of encouragement. And it is a table for preparing you for dark times. That's what this is. This is a table that is given to us while we live in these shadowlands, with a view to a table which we will experience in the light. And it's the same table. It's the same family. It's the same God. And we are all welcome there. I'm reminded of the very next psalm, Psalm 23, which is that God prepares a table in the presence of my enemies. And it's in that, which it seems amazing to contemplate, God setting a table in the middle of battle, of a struggle, of a conflict before enemies, as if to say, listen, all of this that's happening around you, do not forget what is the most important reality, which is this right here. I'm your Father, you are my Son, and whatever you're experiencing, whether darkness and deep shadows, receive this as being an anchor and a foundation. And then we suffer. But we can't forget this. We cannot forget that we are God's family and His table mate. So receive it today.
All right, let's get Q&A started.
Thank you so much. Awesome. Greatly appreciate it. Do you know, did the Romans crucify women?
I believe so. The only, the question was, did the Romans crucify women? I'm not an expert in that, but the only thing I know they didn't do is crucify citizens. So it would be a slave or a foreigner who's crucified. And and the purpose was especially to intimidate. So I'm wondering if the image of crucifying a woman would come across that way. It was kind of a way of like, you know, I mean, you're putting someone up on display for to be a warning. So, I don't know. I wonder about that. Yeah.
I'm curious, in Psalm 22, you have the transition verse there. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Would you say that it is better to think of that as the first half is crucifixion and the last half is resurrection? Is this like we have a gap in time now? Now things are solved and we're looking at back on this thing, and there's, who knows, some unspecified amount of time in David's life between those two? Yeah. Or is it better to think of it as here's Jesus on the cross, David in the midst of his suffering, thinking about that the salvation that is coming for him has already been accomplished. And so now he's transitioned. He transitions from present tense to past tense. So it could be, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, mm-hmm. remembering that God has already saved him from these things.
Right. So the way that I understand it, and I think there's a number of different ways to kind of read this. Obviously, I took a position that this is the resurrection. Basically, he's looking forward to this salvation. I guess I didn't really get into that, did I? Talk about the manner in which, but I see the salvation of Jesus, which is a strange thing to say, actually. You know, to talk about how Jesus was saved, because we also know that it's true that if he was saved, he saved others. Let him save himself, right? If he was saved in a certain sense, we would not be saved, right? If he was delivered down off of the cross, and he could not be saved. But in another sense, he was saved from the power of the sword through the resurrection. That's how I read it. But I agree with you, especially in poetry like this, there's different ways to read it and to look at it. So, yeah.
I was just thinking of it from someone who, for a person who's in the midst of suffering, it could be particularly encouraging to think of David reading the last half, saying the last half of it still in the midst of suffering.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that's the point. I do believe that there's an interesting thing in the Hebrew tenses here, which don't exactly correspond to our English tenses. You have to kind of... there's some interpretation that goes into that translation. But the Hebrew tenses in the shift there, I think, is very interesting in that this psychological experience is very real. And I think there's a transition. But the expectation of this coming is what gets him through it. That's how I look at that. Yeah. He knows the psalm. Clearly, right? He knows it well enough that he can see it in front of him, and he quotes it. You know what I mean? And so, I don't know. Is that helpful?
Hi. Pretty well ordered message. A lot of good things there. I was just wanting to read here from Acts 2. Verse 30. Therefore, starting with 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption.
Yeah.
I seem to get, it may not have been what you intended, but I somehow got an idea that if there's a prophecy there, it is merely accidental, that somehow David was just merely writing about something in his own life, and that now somehow mirrors accidentally to what Christ was suffering and at the crucifixion and what Christ was going through, rather than a straight out forward Holy Spirit assisted prophecy.
Right.
And I'm just wondering what your perception is of that.
Yeah, that's a great question. And as I read through places like Acts 2, I think you could, this is quoting, right, Psalm 16. Psalm 110 is another similar one where you have David in his own lifetime assumed a kind of quasi, dare say, like Melchizedekian role, dancing before with the ephod and building a mini tabernacle that was not the same tabernacle. Read through that story in Chronicles. It's an interesting thing of what he wanted to do and how that captured his imagination. But then at the same time, you read through Psalm 110, you say, this is bigger than you. And so I don't think there's one set answer. I think some of these are prophecies, some of these are types. And when you have a type like Joseph or Joshua, they grow up, and I think you go back and you look at that original experience, and it takes a lot of kind of wisdom and careful handling of this to know kind of like what it is, what elements grow up into the fullness. But I understand these to be basically types instead of just like a prophetic forthtelling. Now, I know it says that here, but that's basic typology is still prophecy. So do you know what I mean? It's not just like in the latter days, this will happen. It's I take that Psalm 16 possibly to be kind of like a type, that it grows up into the fullness of the messianic ruler. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I wouldn't disagree. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you.
I really liked how you wove together both of those passages. And
very uncomfortable. I'm glad that it ministered to some people. I think I'm going to let you answer your question. I just wanted to speak to that. I don't recommend that. It's so much text. And I realized, like, well, I'd love to do this. It's like Easter. And I'm like, why don't we take... And it felt very uncomfortable because, like, what if I'm leaving out the most... You know, so anyway.
Okay, for however uncomfortable you felt, for someone sitting in the audience who's not a big Bible theologian, I don't do deep studies or teach middle school Bible class. What I loved about it was your perspective of David and his lamenting and how his lamenting pretty much throughout a lot of the Psalms did actually turn towards praise in his suffering.
Yeah.
And a few weeks ago, it's not been lost on this church, has come along our family and helped us through some very, very, very hard suffering times. One of my sons, he was like, Mom, how do you like wake up every day and get through this? And I said, oh, believe me, I let God hear from me. And so I opened up one of my journal pages and it was just like, God, why? And then there was passages written, and then there was this just natural transition to like, okay, God's got this, and there was comfort. And I love what Ethan said. He goes, Mom, did you copy that out of the Psalms? Because that sounds like David. But today's message really weaves in that God is our hope and our comfort. And the example of Jesus on the cross calling out to God, and through the Holy Spirit, we can call out to God. And in our lamenting, I think all of us sitting here can think of those moments where we actually are asking ourselves, how did I go from being really angry at God to just like praising him in the, you know? And so I kind of joke around and say, if ever anybody ever reads my journals, I'm going to look like some bipolar Jesus lover, God lover. 1 minute crying and the next minute praising God. So I just, for me personally, I love how you wove those together, because ultimately, you know, Jesus is our hope. And amen. I just loved how it came together for me. So I didn't really have a question. I did, but I forgot it. So anyway.
There is, I'm trying to remember what the psalm is, a psalm of ascent that ends abruptly without that transition. Psalm 88, does it do that? Okay, I was thinking of a later one too, but and I was thinking also of the one where the tormentors by the river, 137, yeah. And then even like the Book of Lamentations, and you see where I'm going with this in a second, but there are also in Scripture laments that end lamentful. And I think that the combination of these two things, we have to receive the fullness of them, that God has given us laments that end in praise. He's given us prophets that begin with castigation and they end in glory. And he's given us both. And then he's also given us these poems, and he's given us these prophecies that are just pure horror and terror. And I think that what those also do is something very interesting, which is that it gives a dignity to the experience. And it reflects the reality of the psychological experience at that time, that it is truly horrific. And God respects that. And I think that's what we could say, and the prophets respect that. They say, this is real. And what you're going through in that time isn't like, oh, it's going to be okay, you know, just look at the end. It's that there are, during that moment, the beginning of Psalm 22 is very real. Very real. And then, but the ending is also there. It's always there. And even Lamentations isn't the final word, and Psalm 137 is not the final word. There's always a second part. But he also gives that dignity to that first part, too, which is fascinating to me and reflective of God's great compassion. He's mindful of us.
Hi. Is that your son that played the piano this morning?
It was.
He was very, very good. That was really something. I just wondered what your opinion is in Psalm 22, verse 31, when it's, or 30 and 31, when it says, posterity shall serve him, it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Yeah. And 31, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if you think that means the temple or an institutional church and the preaching of the word, or what do you think that means, that it's being told to a generation yet unborn?
Yeah, so my reading of this is basically that, which I'll freely admit is not maybe the most sophisticated reading. I've never translated Psalm 22. But my reading of this is basically that the deliverance that is experienced beginning in verse 21 has these repercussions in the same way that at the beginning of the psalm, he looked back to previous deliverances. Had there not been a Red Sea crossing and a Joshua and, you know, these experiences, in his own experience, it would not have, he would not have thought to look. He learned from those. He learned the kind of God that there is. And then now we look to David. We look back to those experiences, and then we tell our children, look at who God is. Look at David and Goliath, which at least we should, right? We should be saying to our children, this is who God is. He saves his people. We just need to look to him. We need to trust in him. Okay? And so I believe that what is going on here then is this story gets added to the stories that go on to fill out the picture of God as a saving God. Now, when we get to Jesus, all of this is shown to be kind of like Legos and preschool and everything like that. And the substance happens. And so we go back to David and Goliath, and we go back to David and Saul, we go back to Joshua and those guys, the Red Sea crossing, and we say, look at our God who saves. But let me show you. Let me show you the fullness of what this looks like. This is a God who saves. And we talk about the resurrection, ultimately, hopefully. So that is kind of how I see this story as growing up and what it means to the coming generations. It's so great. It's reflecting his character that it extends to the ends of the earth, and it extends to all the generations to come, which is exactly what I didn't spend much time on this, but the parallel here is the Great Commission. That Matthew 27 quickly transitions. It's a very short resurrection account, and all of a sudden they're in Galilee, and he says, go tell all the nations, I will be with you to the end of the age. And it's that exact idea, is now go tell people whom you serve. This has now come. The kingdom of God is here. The fullness of salvation is known. And go forth. So that's how I see it. Was there another interpretation that you were thinking, maybe?
Exactly what he meant by telling a generation yet unknown.
I think I'm doing that. I think this today is that. Is like we proclaim it to our children.
Church.
Yeah, through the church. Absolutely.